Okay, we're working our way through this lengthy prophetic book, Book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a young man when he started his public ministry. He was 30 years old. By the time we get through this book, he may be about 150, I don't know. He's going to age a bunch, isn't he, by the time we get done here. But God is using him to communicate to the exiles that are living down in Babylon. He's been taken captive down there. Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem 3 times, and in those various sieges, he took some folks captive down there. And so he's down there speaking to the Jewish exiles living in Babylon about what's going to happen to their beloved city of Jerusalem, which hasn't fallen yet. It's getting awfully close where we are in the book right now. It's just like a few years away. But based upon those first 2 sieges, they have family and friends back there, and they're kind of hoping, I'm sure, that the city will be okay and that maybe somehow or another God will spare it and grant them some sort of blessing of the city not being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But they're not getting that message from him, are they? The message they're getting from Ezekiel is, ain't going to happen, guys. Jerusalem is doomed. It's going to fall. These pervasive sin of the kingdom of Judah, and that's the only one that's left at this point in time, is so extensive that God's ultimate judgment on the city is going to be severe, going to be thorough, and the hopeful, encouraging message that they may be hoping for isn't going to happen. So in chapter 20, as we want to continue on here this morning, God sort of gives them a little bit of a recounting of their history. Israel's history is a long and consistent history of disobedience. It started right away. We just completed a study in Exodus on Thursday morning, and we saw in that study that, geez, it wasn't a few days after they experienced the crossing of the Red Sea that they were griping and complaining and moaning and groaning. You know, they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they didn't have this. They were rebelling and disobeying God just days after their redemption. And that has gone on throughout their entire history. So God gives them a little recounting of that this morning in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and breaks it down into several different groups of their eras of their history. And he shows in this discussion that Israel's unfaithfulness, their rebellion and disobedience, is historic. That's their norm. That's what it's been all along. And so this judgment that is inevitable now is because of that lengthy and persistent rebellion on their part. So let's take a look at chapter 20 and see what we can learn here. Okay, it came about in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, that certain of the elders came to Israel to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, he says. This would be August 14th, 591 B.C., we think. The city falls in 586, so this is like 5 years now before Jerusalem actually falls. And this group of elders have come to Ezekiel's house to try to get some kind of a message from the Lord. They have some questions or something they want answered. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. God says, I'm not going to waste my time talking to you and giving you these answers that you want. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt to a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. So, from the very first encounter with God as their Redeemer and Deliverer, he spoke to them as a nation, and they were to establish a national relationship with him. And I said to them back then, he says, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. From the very onset of their national relationship with God, they rebelled against God. And they were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So we don't see this in the book of Exodus, where they're actually redeemed by God, but we see it here. They were involved in idolatry while they were down in Egypt, while they were in Egyptian captivity. They had embraced those Egyptian idols. So they were an idolatrous people rebelling against God from the very, very onset. And when God told them to put those things aside, they did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They were rebellious and disobedient from the beginning. So I resolved to pour my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So God wanted to judge them from the very beginning. But he said, I didn't want these other heathen, godless countries around them to see me punish them. So I acted to protect and to preserve my name so that it would be preserved against these heathen countries. And he's going to use that expression here now several different times, at least three different times. That is, he wanted to judge them, but he didn't. He acted for the sake of his name, verse 9. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So this would be the first generation of Hebrews that came out of Egypt that were redeemed there. And I gave them my statutes, and I informed them of my ordinances, which if a man observes them, he will live. This is go back to the book of Exodus, and you can see all that stuff start and begin back there. He proposed the Mosaic Covenant. He gave them the detail of it, all the ordinances and things they were supposed to do. So they had rules to live by. I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So he established a national relationship with them. He established a sign of their obedience and belief in that covenant. That's the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is a sign of belief in the Mosaic covenant. What's the sign of belief in the Abrahamic covenant? Remember that one? That's circumcision. Remember that? Circumcision was a sign of belief on the part of the Hebrews in the Abrahamic covenant. If they believed the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, they would have their male children circumcised. If they believed in the provisions of the Mosaic covenant, they would keep the Sabbath. So those are a couple of signs that he gave them to prove, to illustrate their belief in his promises. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. Remember what happened up at Kadesh Barnea? He sent those spies in, and they came back and said, oh, we can't take this place. That is, 10 out of 12 said that. Two of them said they could. 10 said they couldn't. So they rebelled at that instance and at other times as well. So then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in their wilderness to annihilate them. Verse 13. God wanted to wipe them out, that generation that was wandering around in the wilderness. He was going to just wipe them out. He was going to wipe them out earlier when they built that idol, when Aaron led in the building of that idol, and Moses intervened, and he didn't. But here is the second time he was going to wipe them out. But verse 14 says, but I acted for the sake of my name. Same expression in verse 9. What they deserved was annihilation, but what he gave them was a protection because of his name being associated with them, so that his name would not be profaned in the sight of the nations before those, before whose sight I had brought them out. So once again, even though they deserve to be judged into oblivion, he didn't do that for the sake of his name. And also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances. And as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, and their heart continuously went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. So the first generation, he wanted to, in essence, annihilate them, but he didn't. The second generation, or the group that went up to Kadesh Barnea and wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. He wanted to do the same thing there. They deserved it then also, but he did not. He spared them. And then there's the third generation, verse 18 and following. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. Idolatry was a ever-present problem for the nation Israel. And they still wanted to cling to them. They still wanted to hold on to them from the beginning. You remember Abraham was a member of an idolatrous family. His father was an idolater. So God told him, he said, put those idols away and move from where you are down to this other area that I want you to live in. And so from the very beginning, this is an ongoing problem for them to deal with. I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them and sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them and accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So a third time now, he is of a mind to wipe these people out because of their rebellion and disobedience. But verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. Same thing in verse 14, same thing in verse 9. God withholds judgment against them for the sake of his name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So the only thing that has kept them alive nationally down through these early generations was God's determining to keep his name honored before these godless nations around them. So I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths. Their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. And I also gave them statutes that were not good ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate in order that they may know that I am the Lord. The child sacrifices that they promised at a certain time in their history was just a further indication of the deteriorated, reprobate state that they were in spiritually. So they have a history of rebellion and idolatry. So therefore, verse 27, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, and they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offerings, there also they made their soothing aroma, and they poured out their libations. These high places now are typically places of idolatrous shrines. So when he's referring to these, he's talking about, again, idolatry on the part of the people. So I said to him in verse 29, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. That basically means high place. So the very first people he redeemed from Egypt were rebellious against him. The first generation that wandered around in the wilderness were against him, and he withheld judgment just because of his name. The third group, third generation, that took the land under Joshua and so on in Canaan, same thing. Now he's down to Ezekiel's generation, present day here, verse 30. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves in the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? And when you offer your gifts and when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land serving wood and stone. So their entire history from the very beginning right down to Ezekiel's day, this very day that they came in a little group there and wanted to inquire of God through Ezekiel, from that whole history, he recounts their ceaseless, idolatrous rebellion and disobedience. And so he says, I'm not going to tell you things. I'm not going to allow you to inquire of me because you have been nothing but idolatrous and disobedient all throughout their history. So, again, if they had in mind something encouraging, hoping to get a good message from Ezekiel, it's not coming. On the contrary, they're not getting one at all. But now what they do get, the silver lining to this otherwise very dark cloud, is that occasionally God reminds them that he is going to restore this nation at some point in the future. This is not a message that the other nations get. There's no promises in Scripture that anybody else will be restored. Any nations that God has destroyed along the way, He hasn't promised them that he would restore them. But Israel gets that promise. This nation will be restored. It will be at the time of the second advent when the Lord comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom. That's when it will actually happen. But he tells them about it ahead of time. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. So when the Lord comes back at the second advent, he is going to regather into the land of Israel Jews from all over the world. They will be brought back. I don't know if it's a supernatural type of thing, if angels are going to escort them supernaturally, or if they got to get there somehow or another by foot or train or plane or how. But he's going to bring them into the wilderness and enter into judgment with them. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now what he's talking about here is a instant in time that we've mentioned and talked about before that is shown on this chart. That comes from the book of Daniel. This is Daniel chapter 12. And there's a couple of interesting periods of time on this chart that are mentioned in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 13. One is a marker from the middle of the tribulation period out 1,290 days. It said, blessed is the one who attains to the 1,290 days. Well, 1,290 days from the middle of the tribulation period puts 30 more days onto the second half of the tribulation period. And we know the Lord comes back right here. So Daniel pronounces via the angel pronounces, that there is a blessed time if you last these 30 days after the end of the tribulation period. Then he says, well, it's even cooler if you make it to the 1335 days. That's Daniel 12, 1 through 13. Now, what that does is from the time period of the middle of the tribulation period is that puts another 45 days after this 30. So these two time markers in the book of Daniel, this one and this one, said that there's something that's going to happen in a 30-day interval following the second advent and then another 45-day interval after that. The big question, the $64 question is, what's going to take place in that 30-day interval and then in that 45-day interval? Well, he's just said something right here in the book of Ezekiel that gives us some insight. He says, look, when I come back, I'm going to pull all of the Jews back together from the various places in which they've been scattered, and I'm going to judge them in the wilderness. We're going to all get together out there in the wilderness, and we're going to have this period of judgment, and I'm going to separate the rebellious, disobedient ones from the non-rebellious, disobedient ones. I'll purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn. That is, I'll bring them out from all over the world, wherever they are. But they're not going to enter the promised land. They're not going to go into the millennium. The millennium will start over here. So this 30 days looks like, from what Ezekiel says, is a period of separation of the righteous from the unrighteous Jews at the second advent. And only the righteous ones will go into the millennial kingdom. In addition to what Ezekiel says about that possible time frame, there's what we see in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. There's also described there a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous Jews. So it looks to me like that 30-day interval following the second advent is a 30-day interval in which God gathers back into the land all of the Jews from around the world, wherever they may be, and he separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. There is a judgment there. So that a portion of them, however many there are right here, will go into the millennium and the others get cast into the lake of fire. They don't go into the millennium. Only the righteous go into the millennium. Jews. Only the righteous Jews. Okay. Now, what happens after that then? This next 45 days, talked about here in Matthew 25, looks like it's the same thing for the Gentiles that are alive at that time. Don't mean Gentiles survive the tribulation period? Yeah, there'll be some that survive. So it looks like, from what we see here and in Matthew, that there's these two intervals of judgment that are separating judgments of Jews and Gentiles, righteous from the unrighteous, so that what you have here is some number of Jews and Gentiles that will go into the Messianic kingdom. There's an expression in Scripture, then all Israel will be saved. I think it's the ones out of here, the ones that are judged righteous, that's the all of Israel that is saved that goes into the millennium. And the Gentiles, we don't know the number of them. You with me on this? Does that make sense to you? If that ain't what happens in that 30 and 45-day interval, then I don't know what happens there. But it looks like you have to have these separations because the Scriptures tell us that. So it makes perfectly good sense to me that the 30 days are the Jews being judged and the 45 days are the Gentiles being judged. Now here's another little twist that goes along with this storyline is that we know about how many Jews there are on the earth. Today there's about 15 million Jews. I'm going to round up a little bit. There ain't really quite that many, about 12.8 million, something like that. But I'm going to round that up to 15 because it's easy to divide by 3. Okay? Let's say there's 15 million Jews, roughly. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that only a third of the Jews in the land will survive. Let's say all 15 million of those are in the land. They're not, so we're just making some rough assumptions here. But let's say that that's the case. That would mean that only 5 million of them would survive. One-third of them survive. So let's say, for just the sake of argument, that there's 5 million Jews that have survived the tribulation period and are alive right here, that go through this 30-day judgment period to make it to the ultimately to the millennial kingdom. Let's say there's 5 million of them, okay? Of the 15 million there are today, one-third of them survives. Let's say there's 5 million, just to get us in the ballpark. If it takes 30 days to separate the righteous from the unrighteous Jews, and there's 5 million of them, how many Gentiles would you estimate there are if it takes 45 days to do them?
7.5.
1.5 times, right? 7.5, maybe, something like that. Does that make sense? Makes sense. I don't know if it's absolutely true or not, but that would make sense to me as well. So that would say, putting together the prophecy here in Ezekiel and that in Matthew 24 and 25, that there's maybe about 5 million and another 7.5 million, 12.5 million people is all that's left on the earth following the tribulation period. 12.5 million? Is that possible that it could be that small a number? What did the Lord say about the tribulation period, Matthew 24, if it went on any longer than 7 years? How many people would survive it?
Zero.
There wouldn't be a swinging soul left on this planet. The death rate is so high. So, if you calculate a death rate to get from 8 billion down to, let's say, 12.5 million, that's 99.85%. That's the death rate. 8.5 million people left, 12.5 million people left out of 8 billion that started right here. That many are left right here. 8 billion starts at the beginning of the tribulation period. So if you have 12.5 million left, that's a death rate of 99.85%. And when I first went through these numbers and I saw that, I thought, man, that sounds too high. Surely not that many people will succumb to death. But the Lord said nobody would survive it if it went on much longer. And we know that one-fourth of the world's population are killed by the events that the four horsemen control. Revelation 6. Another one-third are controlled by the demonic activities of Revelation chapter 9. That's over half for two judgments. So I've come to accept that number, even though it is extraordinarily high, makes sense. The methodology of judgment that God's going to use in the tribulation period are the same methods that he talked about there. Some of them, a portion of them, are the same methods he talked about here in Ezekiel 14. You got famine, and you got pestilence, and you got animal population killing people, really crazy stuff like that, and wars. Well, we know wars can kill a lot of people in a real big hurry, can't they? Weapons of mass destruction. That animal population thing is a little weird for me, but nevertheless, it's one of the four. Pestilence can kill people in a big hurry, can't it? We're seeing that going on right now. And by the way, I was reading online where scientists think that some of the viruses that China is trying to develop, and they probably know this because we're probably doing the same thing. They just don't say that we are, but they say that. The mortality rate of some of these other viruses is like 15%. The mortality rate of this coronavirus is 1%. 1% of everybody catches it dies. they have these other viruses that they're working on that they know about that are 15 times more deadly than this thing is. And who knows what they don't know about. Maybe there's some that are 50% mortality rate. I don't know. I'm not saying there is. I just don't know. So that the effective killing rate of a pestilence is extremely high also. Doesn't always have to be nuclear weaponry and fallout and, you know, radiation poisoning and all the things that come from that. So the death rate looks like is going to be something phenomenally high, almost unbelievably high. But that's what I think he's talking about here in verse 38. He's going to purge out the rebels during this 30-day interval here. The rebels get cast into the lake of fire. The believing remnant that will go into the millennial kingdom are defined then. They will be accompanied by some believing Gentiles also. And if it takes 1.5 times as long to do that, you'd think it makes sense. It takes 1.5 as many of them. So you can play with some numbers and get into a neighborhood that says, good grief, the death rate that awaits this Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation period is astronomically high. Just a little sidelight to what he's talking about here. If you can prove this thinking wrong, I'm listening. I've been listening for a long time, and I can't come up with a reason why this doesn't make sense. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it until somebody can prove me wrong. All right, back to our study in Ezekiel. We're at verse 39 now. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols. But later you will surely listen to me. In my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. You're not going to be bringing me these sacrifices and stuff. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. They're going to have a new heart during the millennial kingdom, and they will serve and worship God properly and correctly. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. This comment that's repeated here a couple times about gathering all the Jews back together, they're scattered all over the world. You realize that in Israel today, there's only about, of the, let's say, 12.5 million Jews on the planet, there's only about 7 million of them in Israel. The rest of them are scattered around the world somewhere. A lot of them are here. So only about half of them are there. The other half are scattered everywhere else. So when the Lord comes back to set up the millennial kingdom, he's got to pull them all back, bring them all back into the land there. So that's why they're going to be regrouped and regathered from all over the place. They'll be, a lot of them will be underground and hiding during the tribulation period. And so they'll have to go root them out and bring them all back. That's why this mentions the gathering them back on a few occasions. So at verse 42, you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds. There's that remembrance thing. You guys had a sermon on that this morning, didn't you? Yeah, they'll remember better back then, won't they? They'll remember what they've done. And you've defiled yourselves in this idolatry and all this stuff. And you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil against things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Fortunately, they won't get what they deserve. They will get instead what God will graciously give them in order to honor his name and the association of him and his name with these people. So the silver lining to this most bleak of messages that we find in God's word is that one day will come when he's going to restore them, pull them together, separate the righteous from the unrighteous, give them a new heart, a new way of thinking, and they'll worship him correctly and properly at that time. So there's occasionally just this small little silver lining in this otherwise dire message, but that's what this is right here. Any questions about that before we move on here? About what I think he summarized here in verses 33 through 44, that restoration at the second advent. They and they alone are the benefactors of God's blessings during that time frame. Okay, so then back to the kind of the tenor that we were seeing all along before, the destruction of Judah. And another analogy that's going to be used there is that of a forest fire burning everything in sight. Some of these pictures you see on TV about these forest fires out in California and some places like that, man, that's devastating stuff, isn't it? I saw this one guy had a gun safe that I think was rated at 1,500 degrees. He had his guns in his gun safe. And when he got back into his property, that thing was a molten pile of steel on the ground. It melted his safe and the guns and everything in it. This regular, everyday forest fire out there in California. That stuff apparently gets so hot, nothing can survive it. And it's that sort of metaphor that he uses here in the destruction of Judah that's going to take place. So verse 45 of chapter 20. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. This would be essentially Judah's territory, the southern part of Palestine. And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. You'd expect it to burn up the dry trees, wouldn't you? It's going to burn up the green ones as well. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. And all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then Ezekiel says, Ah, Lord God, they're saying to me, is he not just speaking parables? That is, surely this stuff can't really be going to happen, is it? This must be some kind of a parable that God has given to Ezekiel here. They're not believing how thoroughly destructive this judgment on them is going to be. So, I'd like to say it's a little different than what we've seen before, but it's really not much different. It's pretty much the same thing. A message of destruction and despair for them. The silver lining of their ultimate restoration is included in here, but it's sort of a parenthesis. All around it is this doom and gloom picture of utter destruction and dismay. I think, well, I can't possibly be right. At least an hour off, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. In chapter 21, we'll look at it for maybe a little bit this morning. He uses this motif again of a sword. And the sword in this storyline is actually an army. The army is Babylon, but he uses the sword as a representative of that army. So when you look at chapter 21 and you see references to a sword, just think of the Babylonian army each time. Is that me?
No, that's
oh.
I hit the wrong button and started reading the chapter I was reading it, and I touched the wrong button and I couldn't seem to get it turned on.
All right.
He started reading it to me.
Okay, so chapter 21 now stresses the certainty and the finality of this judgment. And it's going to use this, as I say, this metaphor, this motif of a sword. And the sword is going to be essentially the Babylonian army. And what this chapter shows us is how God uses nations to judge nations. he's going to use Babylon to judge Israel. So, and then later on, of course, he uses the Greeks to judge, well, the Persians first, and then the Greeks to judge the Persians, and the Romans to judge the Greeks. He just uses one army, one nation after another to judge these nations as he so chooses. In this case, their great nemesis will be Babylon. Remember now, they've been sieged two times before the siege that they are, well, no, they're under the second siege now. Let's kind of review that chronology a little bit. First siege took place in about 605 B.C. And some people got taken captive down to Babylon. Daniel was probably in that first group and so on. Second siege was about 10 years later, about 596. And some more people got taken captive and down to Babylon. Ezekiel was in that group probably. And that's the one that they're under. That's the one that's going on back in Jerusalem that these exiles are worried about, wondering what's going to happen to them. Then there will be a third siege that will start in 588. And that goes for about a year and a half until Jerusalem falls in 586. It starts in January of 588. Goes down to July of 586, a year and a half later, and that's when the place finally collapsed. They go in, they burn the city, burn the temple, and just wipe it off the face of the earth in general. So three sieges on the part of Babylon against this city at about 10-year intervals, not exactly that, but that's close enough to try to keep track of. Two of them have already ran their course or are running their course, and the third one will happened a little bit later. So that's what's basically being reminded of to them in using this metaphor of the sword. So let's start to look at this. We may not finish it, but we'll start on it. All right. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. That's never good. And I shall draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. So the sword, first of all, the first characteristic of the sword that he stresses is that it's drawn. That is, it's out of the sheath and it's ready to destroy both the righteous and the wicked in this army's destruction of Jerusalem. So the first thing that we can see here is that he has this army prepared and ready to go. He has a tool that he can use. It's the Babylonian army. Because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. No one's going to escape this. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. This army is not going to be beaten back in any way this next time. They may think that they've sort of met with some success as a result of the first two sieges, because the city's still standing, they haven't destroyed it yet, but it's going to happen. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. It will come about when they say to you, well, why do you groan? Why are you doing that? You will say, because the news that is coming, and every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord. Again, the message they're looking for is not the message they're going to get. They're going to get a message that this sword that God has drawn, which is the Babylonian army, is not going to be defeated in any way. They're going to be successful in the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. So the first characteristic of his weapon of judgment, the Babylonian army, is that it is drawn and is ready to go, and it will not, in essence, be hindered or beaten back in any kind of way.
Why does he include the righteous?
I beg your pardon?
Why does he include the righteous that he's going to?
Well, in this extent of destruction, it's like, I guess, anything that is so broad and so inclusive. The righteous, there'll be some righteous killed along with the unrighteous. Now, their souls aren't lost or anything, but there will be some destruction there, just like today we have believers dying from this crud and things like that. I mean, we don't escape everything, but the focus of it, of course, is on the rebellious and disobedient ones, but there'll be some righteous that will unfortunately succumb as well. This is probably a good place to throttle back now. We're about out of time anyway, so we'll just stop right here this morning. There's a couple more characteristics of this army that he's going to talk about, this sword, in this particular metaphor. But we've seen it already stated in so many different ways at so many different times that there's not much new in this message here, but it is a re-emphasizing of it, I guess we would say, in using the metaphor of the sword. So any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? We see a mentioning of this regathering and separation of the Jews at the end of the tribulation period, just like we see in Matthew 24 and 25. It's the same message, the one that is forecast in Daniel chapter 12 that we talked about on the chart. Questions or comments about any of this? We're getting close to reaching a milestone here. We've got to get through chapter 24 before we get a little different focus. But right now, the focus is clearly on Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, we'll let you roll. Bring somebody with you next week. We got plenty of chairs. I don't know where everybody's at this morning, but I know some would be out. So we will see you all next week. You have a good one.